Okay, the first part of the reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. Now, regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there is only one God. There may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But for us, there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one, Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real, so when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble.
And then on into chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. Paul's use of his freedom. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings.
Right, good morning. It's lovely to be with you again this morning. And for those of you who don't know me at all, which is not really that important, but my name's Andrew and married to Kim, and we live in Gloucester, which is not too far away. And it was a lovely morning to ride across here this morning. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. The big issue, the big question, should we food that has been used in pagan sacrifices? I guess you're really all concerned and worried about that, aren't you? Where has your Sunday lunch come from? Where has it been sourced from? Are your guests going to be upset if they find out that it's been used as part of pagan worship? I used to know some American missionaries from Texas. They used to wear those big cowboy boots and all the rest of it. But we went to have meals with them on several occasions, and I think every time we went to have a meal with them, he used to say, "My wife treats me like a god. She brings me burnt offerings." Which isn't really connected to the subject, but I just thought I'd bring that in. So, okay, so none of us are really concerned about meat offered to pagans in pagan worship. It doesn't apply to us. But I think you'll see that what Paul teaches in these two chapters does apply to all of us, which is why, of course, it's in Scripture. You'll know that Corinth, the people he's writing to in the city of Corinth, Corinth is a big city within the Roman Empire. Because of where it's located on that peninsula, as it were, that divides the Greeks north and south, it was a very important trading city, both for trade north-south, and also for east-west. And because of that, its location, and because of the importance that the Romans attached to it when they rebuilt it, having destroyed it 100 years or so before, it was a very mixed community in terms of ethnic groups and peoples, and therefore also in terms of worship of different gods. A place that was very wealthy, culturally diverse, and religiously diverse too. You may know, and somebody may have already told you this as you've been looking in previous weeks, of course, that in Corinth, up on the hill, you had the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. It is said that there were 1,000 prostitutes from that temple that would go out into the city each day. So Corinth became known as a place of wealth and luxury, drunkenness and debauchery. That was its reputation in the world then. And meat offered to idols was plentiful. You'll know also that Paul had visited this city and had preached the gospel, and a church had been born in that city, and a church that was continuing to grow. There were many Christian converts. And therefore for them, this was an issue, because these people came from a pagan background. Therefore they knew that these sacrifices were made to these idols, and they weren't sure what to do. And so they write to Paul, don't they? We know that this Paul here at the beginning of chapter 8, when he says, now about food sacrificed to idols, he's saying that because they are asking him a question about it. And I think their question would have been, we don't know how they phrased the question, but my guess is that the people writing had said, okay, Paul, this surely isn't a problem, is it? Surely we can eat meat that has been included in pagan sacrifice, because those idols, they're just idols. They're not gods. They're not real gods. There's only one God, isn't there? So surely we can eat it. And surely these people that are worried about it, we can just tell them not to worry about it, and just to get on and enjoy the meat. Enjoy those Sunday lunches or whatever else. So why don't, Paul, just tell us it's okay, and then we can move on from there. You see, they thought they had knowledge, as it says in verse 1, that they possessed knowledge. And in one sense, as Paul goes on, in a sense, to answer them, he understands and agrees with their knowledge, doesn't he? He said, because, you know, we know that an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. What is an idol? Well, we know from the Old Testament, where the prophets used to go on about it time and time again, doesn't it? An idol was just either a lump of wood, let's go back to wood, a lump of wood. Some of the wood used to get, you know, used for fire, but then from part of it they would chip away, chisel away. And they'd create something, and then they'd paint it. And then they'd worship it. And the prophets used to say, how ridiculous, it's just a lump of wood. You've used the rest on your fire, how can this be a god? But of course, people then and now, of course, in many parts of the world, worship things that they have made themselves. So they're just idols. There is just one God, as they knew and Paul knew. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. So food is neutral. It doesn't bring you any nearer to God in that sense, and we're no worse off if we do eat it or don't eat it. I mean, Jesus has said the same, hadn't he? when the Pharisees criticized him about the, you know, disciples not washing their hands and going through the ceremonial law in terms of eating food, Jesus said, it's not what you eat that corrupts you. Although some of the things we eat can corrupt us, of course. It's not what you eat that corrupts you. It's not what goes in, that just comes out the other end. It's what's in your heart that matters. And it's the same sort of thing, I think, that we're going to see Paul saying here. See, Paul, while agreeing in a sense with their knowledge, what they understood, he doesn't agree with their conclusion. He doesn't agree that it's okay to just tell everybody to eat the meat and get on with it. For three reasons, and you might see others as well here, they all tend to overlap. First of all, our knowledge is limited. We don't know everything, do we? There are lots of things we do not know and do not understand. There is much that we do know through God's word, much that we do need to think about, do need to seek to understand, and do need to put into practice. But God's word does not give the answer to everything. As I was reading yesterday in my reading, there are secret things. There are things that are revealed, but there are also secret things that we don't know yet. Maybe one day we will. We will if we need to. So we need to be careful, because it does mean that we may not have everything right. We may not have everything just right. And I say that because it means there are Christians, Bible-believing Christians, seeking to be God-honoring. Obviously, we have to start from that basis, that the Bible is God's word and our authoritative, and it is totally authoritative. It is the basis of all that we do and live. We have to start from that, because we know there are people who call themselves Christians who don't do that. You just think of it in some other way. But it will also mean that the Christians who do believe in God's word, but when they come to certain issues, they come to a different understanding than the one that we have. And we could give a whole list of things that Bible-believing Christians disagree on, come to different interpretations on. And it's a real issue, you know, because there's a real danger in our time now of the evangelical Christian world dividing, pulling itself apart. And we're not going to look at examples, but I could give you many. So we need to learn to seek and to listen, to understand, to discuss, and sometimes learn to disagree. Now, there are certain fundamental issues that we cannot disagree on, right? Those basics of our faith we must hold to, and we must hold them dearly. It means we sometimes need to speak graciously with people who disagree even with those things, but we need to be clear about what those things are and hold on to them, but then recognizing that there are many issues which we call secondary issues where we may have different opinions. Now, I know some would say, oh, well, it all depends what's primary and what's secondary. We're not going to get into that today. But the basic point we're making is we don't get it all right all of the time, even when we seek to follow, to understand and follow God's word. Secondly, so our knowledge can be limited, but knowledge can also be a barrier. Right at the beginning in the NIV, it says, doesn't it, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. You see, head knowledge, knowledge of facts and truth and all the rest of it, does not necessarily lead to true knowledge. Because Paul here points out that true knowledge, in a sense, should be knowledge that leads us to God and to know God. and be known by God. Just think about Jesus and the Pharisees, yeah? Because there it becomes very clear, doesn't it? You see, the Pharisees had knowledge, lots of knowledge of what the Old Testament said. And Jesus could say to them, you diligently study the scriptures. They did. They spent hours and hours studying the Old Testament, God's word. He says, you diligently study the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Why? Why was it that they could have such knowledge and yet reject Jesus? Why? Because their knowledge was a barrier. They had come to certain conclusions from their knowledge that said certain things must be happen this way. And therefore they refused. They were so sure of themselves, so proud about what they knew, that they refused to acknowledge that these scriptures were clearly pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing about somebody is not the same as knowing somebody, is it? We can know lots about people. The other week we had a few friends around, I can't remember, and we got into a conversation about famous people that we knew. It was sort of one of these Trump, you know, where people were trumping each other in terms of who they'd met, who they'd seen, all the rest of it. I only had one I could think of, and I've not been able to think of any more since either, sadly. Once I was asked to be a steward at a Cliff Richard concert, and I was asked to hold a door in the back there where Cliff Richard was to come through, no doubt to get changed or something, whatever else, and nobody else other than Cliff Richard was to come through this door. That was it. My knowledge of Cliff Richard was him walking down the corridor, me opening the door, him going through, and I shut the door after him. That was my only claim to fame. I've lived a very poor, sheltered life, obviously. But my friends, they had several people, I can't remember, but people that from the TV they'd met, people they'd even spoken to. But if we were to go to these famous people and say, Do you happen to know my friends Andy and Jenny? They met you once. They'd say, I haven't got a clue who you're talking about. We don't know them at all. Because knowing about somebody is not the same as knowing somebody. And that's in a sense the danger here for these Corinthians, isn't it? That knowledge to them, in a sense, was a problem. Because they didn't see what they needed to see. And love itself is more important than knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And Paul says, okay, you may have your facts right about idols, and that in one sense it doesn't matter that the meat you're eating has been offered to idols, because there is no such thing as a God that they're worshipping, and there is only one true God. You've got that right. But there are people, part of your congregation, who don't see it that way. And their consciences trouble them if they were to eat meat offered to idols. And what does he say? We didn't read verse 12, so let's just read it together. And he says to them, you've got to be therefore careful that you don't push them into doing this. Because verse says, when you do this, when you push them in that way, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. If you push them in that way, you're sinning against them, and what's more, you're sinning against the Lord Jesus Christ, because they belong to him. They are part of his church. In chapter 12, you'll know chapter 12 is all about the body, isn't it? The body of Christ, the church, and how all parts of the body, all parts of the human body, but also all parts of the Christian body, the church, are important. Everyone matters. In verse 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Everybody is important. And in chapter 13, which is another well-known chapter, you'll know that it all says there, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, what? I'm nothing. Got that? You can have all knowledge, but if you don't have love, God's love, you have nothing. It's all worthless, just as it was for those scribes and Pharisees that came against Jesus so often. And look at example of Paul in verse 13. He says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. I don't know if he literally means meat at all or just meat sacrificed to involved in pagan sacrifices. But Paul is willing to deny his stomach. What's more than that, he's willing to deny his freedom if at the end of the day that stops a brother whose conscience is troubled being led down a wrong path for them. That's how much Paul cared about these people. What about Jesus? Jesus in the upper room in John chapter 13 says there in verse 1 that Jesus knew everything. At that point in his life and ministry, he knew everything. We don't know how this was revealed over his life. Don't need to get into that. But we know at this point, Jesus knew everything. He knew all about who he was. He knew all about his purpose. He knew all that was going to happen. It was all now crystal clear. We know that for definite. It says it. What happened in John 13? The Last Supper. Jesus, knowing all these things, he's the one that gets up from the table and washes their feet. The feet of those he knows will betray him. The feet of those who are too proud to do it for each other. He has all knowledge, but he has wonderful love. Wonderful love. So, and Jesus, of course, taught those disciples, didn't it? A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so that you must love one another. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you what? If you have wonderful knowledge? If you understand all things? No. If you have love for one another. That's the key. That's the thing that's more important than anything else. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Who can you love this week? You can express love, can't you, in so many ways. I love the story, the incident that you shared about the lady going and praying for the lady in the ward. We can show love in so many different ways amongst us. Let's think about how we do that, shall we? Now, very quickly, and this will be quick. So love builds up. Love enables the body to grow. In chapter 9, we read that Paul is willing to give up all of his freedoms. Not just in terms of eating meat. This is where the thought starts, but then he goes on from there. He's willing to give up all his rights as an apostle, even though he is an apostle. We didn't read these verses because we didn't have time. He's willing to give up his rights to be financially supported, even though he teaches that people who are engaged in mission like his and other teachers and preachers should be supported. He's willing to give all of that. Why is he willing to give it all up? Simply so that he can preach the gospel, as he says, offer it free of charge. Obligated to no one at all, other than to God. And did you read, though, as we did from what was written, did you see the length that he's willing to go to do that? He said, though I am free, Paul was free to do anything, right? He was free to do anything. His salvation was given to him, like to the rest of us. It was the gift of God. He could live, in a sense, how he chose, although he had this commission placed on him to preach the gospel. But though he's free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to who? A slave to everyone. A slave to everyone. They understood what slavery was about in those days. And sadly, of course, it's still part of our world, isn't it, today? I make myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew. Hold on, Paul, you are a Jew. What are you on about? Well, I haven't got time now, but I think that tells us that Paul recognizes that his identity has changed. He's now a Christian from a Jewish background. He's now a follower of Jesus who was born a Jew. Yeah? His Jewishness is second to now his real identity in Jesus Christ. And that's true for all of us as Christians. All of our other things that so easily make up our identity, who we are, where we're born, the colour of our skin, the type of people we are, the social economic group we come from, the language we speak, the culture of the way we live, all of those things are secondary and have to be secondary to our one true identity in Jesus Christ. But to go back to here, to the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, Paul knew that the law was passed. All of it had been superseded or fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It didn't matter anymore. But what does he do? To those under the law, I become like one under the law. He follows those customs when he's with them. That's how he lives, even though he knows it's all irrelevant in that sense. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. Why? So as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Save them. Save them from what? From the wrath of God that will come upon all men in the day of judgment who have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not recognized who he is. That's why he was so desperate to win people, because he understood what would happen if they did not. And he wanted those people to know and to experience eternal life and joy and all the blessings with that. And he was willing to identify with those people, whatever it took. You'll all know about Hudson Taylor, I guess. But if you don't, a guy who at the age of 21, in the early 1850s, I think, went to China because he wanted Chinese people to hear about Jesus Christ. Hudson Taylor caused quite a stir at the time. Not just because he did that, but because of the way he did it. So he chose not to live in European-type accommodation. He went inland. He lived in a house like the Chinese live. He shaved all the top of his hair and he grew pigtails. People who laughed at him called his mission the pigtail mission. He wore those long robes that the Chinese wore. He ate Chinese food with Chinese chopsticks. He studied Chinese culture and he respected Chinese culture. And he learned about all the good things, even including Chinese medicine, that he thought were good. He adapted what Paul wrote and said this. It's almost the same. Let us in everything, not sinful, become like the Chinese, that by all means we may save some. He didn't look like a European. He looked like a Chinese, to win the Chinese. How willing are we to connect with people who are different to us? How willing are we to move slightly out of our comfort zones? The truth is, if we do, we'll find actually that people are just like us. However different they look or smell or act at times. So one thing I found when I started working for the church in Chard, from my business background, and we opened a community centre, and all people started coming in at different times just because they were welcome there. And of course, it does then tend to attract people who are lonely. Within that group, you tend to get both the elderly, but also some drug addicts and alcoholics. And it was a real shock to my system, I tell you, at first. But do you know what? I found that they're just like me. They may have other issues because of what's gone on in their lives and the choices they've made, but they are people. And we can connect with those people. Who are you going to try and connect with this week? And what would it mean to connect with them? In terms of the way we talk, where we eat, all of that, there's many things. How mustard, so Paul is willing to cross all barriers. Hudson Taylor was willing to cross all bridges, make bridges. The perfect example, though, Jesus, isn't it? How far was he prepared to go? What barriers was he prepared to cross, to go through? To become like us. They used to joke about Jesus, his enemies, and call him friend of sinners, as an insult. Because he went to parties with tax collectors and he had conversations with prostitutes. He's prepared to cross all human barriers. As he said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. And that includes every one of us. That includes every one of us. We're as lost as that alcoholic and drug addict that I just made reference to. We're no different. We're all lost people. We all need Jesus' salvation. And he was prepared to cross the greatest barrier, wasn't he? A barrier that was too awful to contemplate. A barrier that was going to cause him to sweat blood. A barrier that was going to cause him to cry out, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. He knew what that was going to entail. He now understood fully what it meant. And he cried out, Lord, Father, if there's any other way. But of course, he also added, yet not my will, but yours be done. As he bears the sin and the punishment for that sin, so that I can be forgiven, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be loved and love him and love others, love each other and love people that perhaps aren't exactly the same as us, but people that he loves too. And we're called to follow his example. Love built up. Love builds bridges. Love builds up the body. Love builds bridges to people that God wants to draw into his body, into his family. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our closing hymn together. Father, you know that we need you. You know that we do want to follow you and to serve you. You know, Lord, that we understand that our salvation came at great cost. And that, Lord, you have planned an eternity for us. That we've been saved from the judgment that would rightly fall on us. Because you took it so that we might live in eternity with you. But therefore, the way that we live now, in this time that you've given us, however long or short that may be, is really important. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us this morning. Perhaps, Lord, it means we have to seek you and become more dependent on you. But, Lord, to really want to love those that we find difficult, both within our churches, because we know that's true at times, within other churches, other believers, but also, Lord, to love those who you love who are not part of your family yet. Lord, encourage us. Open our eyes this week to who you might call us to love. Maybe in some very simple way. Maybe in some sacrificial way. But Lord, whatever it is, let us be willing, we pray. And let us know your help and the work of your Holy Spirit in us as we seek to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.